our first lesson together in 2018. And that's going to be, you may have guessed, our Psalm of the Month. Seems like a great way to start. I would have chosen the first Psalm, but if you were with us a year and a half ago, you may recall that I preached on the first Psalm, so I probably ought not do that again. And so what I've just decided to do is to look at the second Psalm this morning. We're going to begin that as we study our scriptures together for 2018. You might label the first Psalm as a didactic Psalm. You're saying, what is that? One that's very instructive, one that's very doctrinal in its teaching. The second Psalm is not really like that. The second Psalm would be considered a prophetic Psalm, much in the light of Isaiah, a messianic type of prophetic psalm. And the second psalm has been attributed by most scholars as written by King David. It's not authored, but yet that's who it's attributed to. David was a highly complex figure. He was a warrior king. And that's one of the reasons why he was not allowed to build the house of God, known as the temple in Jerusalem. His hands were stained with blood, and he was a man that was ready to fight. We learn about David thinking about him going after Goliath, the great giant, and defeating him, and fighting the Philistines very often within his career. But it was also other nations that David fought with. If you'd like to begin, you can open your Bible to 2 Samuel 10. And I think this psalm is kind of around that idea of the type of skirmishes that David might have found himself in. This is just an odd skirmish here in 2 Samuel chapter 10 with the Ammonites and the Syrians. Let's just begin reading in verse 1. It happened after this that the king of the people of Ammon died, and Hanun his son reigned in his place. Then David said, I will show kindness to Hanun the son of Nahash, as his father showed kindness to me. So David sent by the hand of his servants to comfort him concerning his father, and David's servants came into the land of the people of Ammon. And the princes of the people of Ammon said to Hanun, their lord, do you think that David really honors your father because he sent comforters to you? Has David not rather sent his servants to you to search the city, to spy it out, and overthrow it? Therefore Hanun took David's servants, shaved off half of their beards, cut off their garments in the middle at their buttocks, and sent them away. When they told David, he sent to meet them because the men were greatly ashamed, and the king said, wait at Jericho until the beards have grown and then return. When the people of Ammon saw that they had made themselves repulsive to David, the people of Ammon sent and hired the Syrians of Beth-Rehob and the Syrians of Zobah, 20,000 foot soldiers, and the king of Maacah, 1,000 men, and from Ishtob, 12,000 men. That is so ridiculous, isn't it? Just on its face. How foolish that is. David was doing something that was good and kind to his neighbors, and look how they repaid him. They brought up this repulsiveness before David for absolutely no reason, setting themselves up against David, against the God of David, and against the nation of Israel, and that's always a huge mistake. When you go up against David, or you go up against the king, the anointed one, and the God of that anointed one, you're going to pay a price. And there at the end of the chapter in verses 18 and 19 it says, then the Syrians fled before Israel, and David killed 700 charioteers and 40,000 horsemen of the Syrians, and struck Sobach, the commander of their army, who died there. And when all the kings who were servants of Hadadezer saw that they were defeated by Israel, they made peace with Israel and served them, so the Syrians were afraid to help the people of Ammon anymore. So Ammon just really blew this. Then the Syrians paid a tremendous price, and I wonder if the Klingons got their names from Zobach. Doesn't that sound like something that would have been the aura of the Klingons? Just a little music humor to start the year. A little movie humor. Anyway, we see it's a huge mistake. What I've done with the second psalm, saying I thought that's what we're going to talk about this morning, I broke it up into three different portions, and we'll look at those three different portions relatively briefly to get the theme and the idea of what's going on within the second psalm. I titled it, Kiss the Son, Lest He Be Angry. That's towards the very end of the psalm where we see that particular concept. Kiss the Son. Let's make sure that we do that, as verse 12 encourages us. As a king, one would kneel before and kiss the ring or kiss the hand or kiss the feet. In obeisance, let's make sure that we kiss the king lest he be angry with us. The first part of this, as we look in the first three verses, why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. There in verse 2, we see that it's vain, it's empty, it's useless, the plot against the Lord and His anointed. It is so true. If the Creator of the universe sent David to defeat Goliath, Goliath was going down. We know that story, do we not? There in 1 Samuel, the 17th chapter, if a man would have understood this principle, it surely would have been David. The great Goliath, the giant that was decked out that no earthly man would be able to defeat. David, the small shepherd boy, comes and can't even fit into the armor of Saul, comes before him with just a sling and a few pebbles, and he says this to him, to the Philistine, in verse 45 of 1 Samuel 17. You come to me with a sword, a spear, and a javelin? I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you've defiled. He says, this day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you and take your head from you. And this day I will give the carcasses of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the field, and the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. David understood who was going to win this battle. It wasn't going to be him. It was going to be the God of Israel. Why do the nations rage? Why do the people plot a vain thing? The kings, the rulers, the authorities of the earth, they plan and they plot and they devise to take away and to control that which God says that I am in control of. So men, much like in the image of Goliath, they'll come before us, they'll mock us, they'll chide us, they'll ridicule, threaten us, and even fight against us. But we need not fear them. And that's what David is teaching the Israelites, and that's what David is teaching us. That we ought not fear them. I realize how easy it is to say that. How easy it is to think about that. We have not been in the sandals of David standing before Goliath. But I think there is a lesson in life that somewhere along the line, Goliath, problems, troubles, and upheavals are coming. And we need to be forewarned so we can be prepared. That we can fight against the Goliath because it is a vain thing that they plot against those who are on the Lord's side. We need to make sure we recognize that they will not be victorious. We live in a land, this great country America, that I think is becoming increasingly polarized. Two very different situations. I think millions of people are starting to try to come back to traditional values and morals, and I applaud that. And yet I recognize millions and millions of people are being raised with increased hatred and violence towards those who are standing for traditional or biblical values. We know that for some time that the unborn have been under attack. And that fight continues on to try to save the unborn. And now we see that even preaching against things like same-sex marriage is being greeted with a great deal of hostility. The new thing that seems to be the rage in our area is transgenderism, or what they call gender or sexual identity. I suggest to you it's nothing more than child abuse, where they're telling their 5 and their 6 and their 8-year-old kids that you don't really know what sex you are, although 99.7% of people either have XX chromosomes or XY chromosomes. There is no doubt in the medical field, but this child abuse continues with this gender equity garbage. And there are people that are getting violent when you start trying to tell children, no, you're a male or you're a female. There's so many other things like homosexuality that you cannot hardly speak about, bestiality, and polygamy is starting to become the champion of individuals, and those that are promoting such are starting to act more and more like Antifa against those that are standing for traditional godly values. About 20 years ago, I think it was 20 years ago, I saw this cartoon and I clipped it out. I'm glad that I did because I think it's even more relevant in our generation. 20 years ago, there's a man standing there just preaching. And that caption, I don't know if you can read that or not, but I'll read it. The God of the Bible calls homosexuality an abomination. He also commands his people to love the sinner but hate the sin. Seems appropriate and righteous, doesn't it? That's considered in our generation by many the hate group or the tolerant group is yelling such things as you read there on the screen as homophobic or Bible thumpers, hate mongers, bigots, mental dinosaurs, Nazis even. It's one of the things that's one of the worst things you can call a person is a Nazi or a racist. And, you know, 20 years ago, I thought, oh, it's really not that bad. But today, that is so pronounced. It seems to be everywhere. The psalmist teaches us in the second psalm, these people, these individuals that would be labeled here as the tolerant group, they need not be feared. They're wasting their time. They may appear before others to have a great sense of power, but it's useless when it comes against God and His principles. When God and His teachings are put under the test, God and His teachings will win every time. David was the anointed king of Israel. It didn't matter who came against him, the Philistines, the Ammonites, the Syrians. It simply did not matter. The anointed one will prevail. And the same is true with the genuine anointed one, Jesus of Nazareth, the Christ. He's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. It is a vain thing to plot against Him. It's a worthless thing. It's just ridiculous. We've been studying in the book of Acts how men have understood this principle for a long time. Back in Acts chapter 4, there was the great explosion of the church, so it doesn't surprise any of us that very soon after that there would be persecution. And that's exactly what occurs. The Sanhedrin pulls Peter and John in. And basically there, in Acts, the 4th chapter in verse 18, they call them in and they commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. Now, we live in a generation where we still have that freedom, and Kyle prayed that that freedom will continue for us here in America. But there's no guarantee that it will. Sometimes I wonder if the next 10 or 15 years, if it will continue in this country. Well, Peter and John, here's how they answer. Whether it's right in the sight of God to judge to you more than whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way of punishing them because of the people, since they all glorified God for what had been done. For the man was over 40 years old on whom the miracle of healing had been performed. And being let go, they went to their own companions and reported to all the chief priests and elders and said to them, so when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, you are God. You've made heaven and earth and the sea and all that's in them. And by the mouth of your servant David have said, wonder if this sounds familiar. Why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ. You see, this is a very fitting principle when we talk about the second psalm. David is the one that's anointed, but here, as Peter and John are reporting unto us, there's more going on than just David, right? More than just David being an anointed one by the judge Samuel. It is there, he's talking more of the Christ, the Messiah. And when it's against the Lord and His Messiah, there is just no way that the nations will survive, that they will prosper. The Lord will reign. So there's the first point. Let's go on to the second portion of this particular psalm. The second portion of this psalm is teaching that the Messiah, the Anointed One, is going to have His kingdom because God's will is not going to be thwarted. There just is anyway. This is verses 4 through 9. Let's just read it together. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then He shall speak to them in His wrath and distress them in His deep displeasure. Yet I have set my King on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with the rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's... How did I miss that? Vessel. Excuse me. Sometimes I'm that's the way fonts sometimes work when you go from 2003 to 2010. I thought that I had that intact and I didn't. I apologize for that. Anyway, those are the four verses 4 through 9 that God's will is not going to be thwarted. He laughs at His adversaries. I think about God laughing at His adversaries. Kind of reminds me of the Tower of Babel. Remember the story there in Genesis 11 where they decide, hey, let's all stay united, let's all stay one so we won't be divided, and let's build up this tower to the heavens. And I'm sure within that thought process is, remember there was a great flood not long ago, we build this tower, we'd be able to escape such. And God looks down from heaven and He looks down at them and says, oh, this silly people. And in our generation, with our technology, we understand just how foolish that is, right? It's just an absolute impossibility. We can't even get one into outer space. We can't get outside our atmosphere building anything on the earth. It's impossible in our generation, yet alone in ancient day, for such a thing to occur. And so God said, let's go down there, and this is what they're proposing to do. Let's confuse their language and see to it that they respond as I demanded, that they populate the earth and not just stay in one particular place. In verse 6 and in verse 7, I have set my decree, I will declare my decree. When God sets a decree, it's going to happen. When He orders something to occur, it's going to occur. It's not debatable and it's not alterable. That's the point that is given. Irrespective of how the kings or the nations will plot, it's all vanity. And this section is all about the decree that He has set concerning the Anointed One. As you read there, I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. Now, many of the things that are related beyond that, David would be right to say, yeah, that refers to me. There are things in here that have application to King David, the Anointed One. He truly was one that was set up in Jerusalem. He had brought the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. He reigned there in Jerusalem. But it doesn't take a biblical scholar to understand this goes far beyond David, right? And actually, most of it would apply to the upcoming Christ or Messiah of the Hebrews in reference of Jesus of Nazareth. He's the one that God was sending to this world. He's the one, as you read in that text, you are my son, today I have begotten you. We would say, the only begotten Son of God. And so many places in the New Testament refer to Him in that fashion. In the book of John and in chapter 1, several different places you can see that occurring. John chapter 1 in verse 18. In John chapter 1, He says, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who's in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him. Now, if you have a New American Standard, take your marker and scratch out the word only begotten God, because that doesn't belong there. It is the only begotten Son. It's not the only begotten Theos. It's the only begotten child is the direct Greek word that is there, the offspring. And anyway, you can't have a begotten God. It's like having jumbo shrimp. You just can't do it, really. You know, you think about it, or icy hot. If you are God, you can't be created. You are the Creator. So that's just wrong on its face. The only begotten Son who's in the bosom of the Father. That's the way it logically reads. He has declared Him. And there's so many other places. That famous section of Scripture there in John, the third chapter, He says, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And He continues to speak of Him in that fashion, like down there in verse 17, for God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. But he who believes in Him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he's not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Sounds like a very important point that John continues to make throughout this gospel. In the fifth chapter, as you look there in verse 19, you can go all the way to verse 27. Let me just pick out a couple of spots here where it says, most assuredly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of Himself but what He sees the Father do, for whatever He does, the Son also does in like manner, for the Father loves the Son. You can just keep reading that relationship that Jesus speaks about, the Father-Son relationship and how it works together in the plan of God. It was the plan of God. He set a decree that He was going to send an anointed one that would be considered as a begotten Son. And that's who Jesus referred to Himself. And every time He would say this, the mind of the intellectual Jew should have said, I think this was what was prophesied about the Messiah. How important that type of of prophecy be sent to the minds of these individuals. And as you keep reading there, after he says, "You are my begotten son, I give you an inheritance, for the ends of the earth shall be your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel." You know what you're reading there. What he is telling us there is that there's coming a day that this only begotten son is going to have a kingdom that's set up in the Roman Empire that will be the superior kingdom of the world. You're saying, "I don't know if I read that in there or not." Well, a little connection, and yeah, you have. The connection of the great prophecy given to Nebuchadnezzar will help you with that. In Daniel chapter 2, and obviously I don't have time this morning to go through the great prophecy, but he saw this image that just shook him to his core, this great basically obelisk that he couldn't get an interpretation for, and Daniel's the only one that has the interpretation. He begins to explain that the top of it's about you, the next is about the next kingdom that's coming, which would have been the Medo-Persian government. The other part would have been the Grecian kingdom, and then in the fourth kingdom, and he describes the fourth kingdom like this. In verse 41 of Daniel 2, "Whereas you saw the feet and the toes partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, yet the strength of the iron shall be made in it, just as you saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay. And the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of clay, so that the kingdom should be partly strong and partly fragile." That sounds a little bit like what is being spoke of here in Psalm, the second Psalm. He says, "And as you saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay, they will mingle with the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, just as the iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of these kings, or of this particular kingdom, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever." So what we learn here in this psalm is the great prophecy that God was going to send His only begotten Son and set up a superior kingdom where He has the inheritance and He has the ends of the earth. It's His possession. And He'll dash all the other enemies or adversaries that would come against Him. His kingdom shall live forever. In the book of Hebrews chapter 12, the Hebrew writer is trying to convince the Jewish people of why they need to stick with Jesus. And he uses this amazing analogy in the 12th chapter in verse 18. "You came to a mountain that shook and rambled, and people were scared to death of Jehovah." And we learned there that particular kingdom is being removed. Might not have thought about it. We were thinking about the Babylonians being removed, the Medo-Persians being removed, the Grecians being removed, the Romans being removed. How about the Jewish nation being removed? The Jewish nation is being removed. In verse 27, he says, "Yet once more indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken." What was he talking about? That Mount Sinai where the shaking was going on. "As of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken." It cannot be shaken, it cannot be stirred, it cannot be taken away, it cannot be altered, it cannot be removed. Man cannot touch this kingdom that belongs to the Messiah. "Let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire." What can man do with a consuming fire? Been paying any attention to the news over the past month? Remember the fires in California? I tell you, when the winds were blowing, there wasn't a thing that man could do with that fire. Nothing. I don't know, I got up one morning and I was watching Fox News and they were just showing the fires that were going alongside the mountain as the cars were going by. And I'm thinking, man, they're in heap big trouble over there in those mountains. Not a thing man could do when God determines that His will be done. So we need to respect that. Only have a moment for the third point, but the third point is basically the concluding point. "Kiss the Son, lest you be angry," is the title. "Now therefore be wise, O kings, be instructed, you judges of the earth, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry, and you perish in the way when His wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are those who put their trust in Him." I love the Psalms so often that speak in such vivid terms, and then they had the tendency of finishing with, "Hey, listen, we ought not fear. This shouldn't happen to us. this wrath of God that's being spoke of. Let's kiss the king. All people, all judges, all kings, all authorities, all common people, everyone, let's trust that Jesus is the Christ. It will go well with us if we do. We reject Him, we reject His teachings, we reject His kingdom. All of those are important. Men will perish. And let me just finish by reading one section of Scripture, the Philippian letter, and trying to just mesh all of this together in this one simple reading of Scripture. The Philippian letter in chapter 2 and beginning in verse 5 down through 11. The Apostle Paul tells the Christians in Philippi, "Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on the earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." In so many ways it encapsulates what I've been talking about. Our God is a God whose plans will not be thwarted. The plan of God was to send Jesus, the Word, into the world. He took on flesh. And He didn't do it for Himself, He did it for us. He did it for those that have sinned against Him, to die on their behalf. He became obedient to that for the purpose of saving humanity. And therefore the Father, extremely pleased with His Son, He has exalted Him to His right hand, that every individual should kiss the King. Because if we refuse to do that, one day we'll kneel before Him and we'll hear, "Depart into that lake that burns with fire and brimstone prepared for the devil and his angels." Lest He be angry, let's make sure that we kiss King Jesus, that we will bow before Him now. And when we're there before Him on the day of judgment, He'll say, "Well done, you'll be blessed because we honor and have embraced His wonderful plans." Is there someone in the audience that would like to begin 2018 kissing the King? That means coming before Him, bowing down before Him, acknowledging that He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. He's your Savior. And that with that simple recognition, you bow down before Him, willing to submit yourself to Him. That's what Jesus asked. Do you believe? Repent. If you're willing to repent, be willing to confess my name before men, be baptized into my death, burial, and resurrection so your sins can be cleansed. And Christians, live faithful. If you've not been living faithful, it's time to come back before His throne and humble yourself before it and once again kiss the King, lest He be angry with you on the day of judgment. Is there someone that would like to make their life right with God? What a great way to start a new year. Why not take advantage of this opportunity while we stand and sing this song together?